Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, through the first verse of chapter 4. We're in this section of Paul's ethical instructions that began at the beginning of chapter 3, now dealing with the particular callings of Christians given their various stations in life. We have read and considered his words to husbands and wives, then to parents and children, and now we read what he has to say to slaves and to their masters, or in modern parlance, to employees and employers, for that is exactly the sort of relationship that he is discussing in these verses. So we begin reading in verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The interesting term eye service, one of those words formed by sticking two words together like the Germans are always doing, occurs only here and in the parallel passage in Ephesians 6:6. It refers to the motivation of the worker. He either wants to be noticed and is working to be noticed, or he works as he does because he knows his master is watching. In other words, it suggests that the behavior would be different if no one were watching. Talk about the perpetual relevance of Holy Scripture. Eye service is as much a feature of working life today as ever it has been in the past, and certainly as it was in the ancient world. Now, there is plenty of comment in Greco-Roman writings from the period about how slaves ought to conduct themselves. The Romans were quick to lecture slaves about their behavior. What is different here in Paul is that he speaks directly to slaves themselves as ethically responsible agents with a life that they are responsible for before the Lord. And the entire foundation of Paul's counsel is already hinted at in the term earthly. Obey your earthly masters. There is another master, not of this earth. And we all, no matter what our situation in life, must live our lives before his all-seeing eye. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. You may have noticed that verse 23 begins with an echo of verse 17, the concluding statement of Paul's major ethical summary with which he began the chapter. In other words, the specific responsibility of spouses and parents and children and slaves and masters are still nothing more or less than living a faithful Christian life in which whatever is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with a view to pleasing him. This is all just specific application of that general principle. So whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, one commentator translates Paul's Greek there with the words, "There is no pull with God." He rejects the common translation as we have it in the ESV, "There is no partiality with God," because partiality might suggest to people, to readers, that God treats everybody alike. And of course, God doesn't treat everybody alike, as we know perfectly well. Some have much more difficult lives than others. Some are asked to do things that others are not. Some were slave owners and some were slaves in the Colossian church. Paul's point is rather that a person cannot expect better treatment from God because of his rank or his social position or worldly influence. God's judgment is not influenced by such considerations in the way in which man's judgment so often is. In the present world, the rich and the powerful do far better in court than the poor. Every study of our judicial system makes that perfectly clear. Expensive lawyers are expensive because they deliver the goods. But no lawyer can get you a better judgment in God's court. That's the point. Up to this point, the masters in the room would probably be smiling and nodding their heads as Paul addressed the obligation of slaves to their masters, though perhaps they realized that a radical ethic had been introduced very simply, sort of quietly, subtly introduced with the term earthly masters. There obviously is another master higher than they. Then they would have been perhaps a bit more uncomfortable with the promise of divine judgment in the final verse of the chapter for the wrongdoing, presumably of masters in verse 25, though of slaves and masters alike is probably the point. But 4 verse 1 would have dropped like a bombshell on any audience of slave owners in the Greco-Roman world. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's nothing to suggest in that statement that Christian masters are only to treat their Christian slaves justly. They must be Christian men to all their slaves. It's important to remember, as we read these verses, that in the church in Colossae, there were slaves and slave owners sitting side by side in the congregation listening to Paul's letter being read out for the first time. One scholar of ancient Roman slavery suggests that perhaps a third of the population of Colossae were slaves. Just imagine the atmosphere in the room as those words were read. And remember this as well. A slave owner who treated his slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ was very likely to be despised for doing so by other members of his class, the other slave owners. His treatment of his own slaves as men and women of dignity and worth, as equal before God, as deserving of his respect, of his just treatment, his care, would be thought both dangerous to the social order and likely to cause problems for other slave owners whose slaves would want and expect similar treatment from their owners. In the culture of the time, this was very radical stuff, revolutionary, genuinely. So far, the Word of God. Slavery in the ancient world was a fact of life, so much so that virtually no one, including the slaves themselves, ever thought of abolishing the institution. Even Spartacus did not have that expectation. All sorts of people were slaves. It was not, as in the American South, confined to a particular race, nor were all slaves captives. A sizable number had actually sold themselves into slavery. Cruelty on the part of masters was common enough, and some slaves, for example, those who worked in mines, lived short and brutal lives. Aristotle once summed up the life of such slaves in 4 words: work, punishment, and food. In his famous work on ethics, he spoke of the slave as a lifeless thing, and that therefore the concept of justice did not apply to their treatment. Precisely what the Apostle Paul condemns here. But that was hardly the lot of all, or perhaps even most, slaves in the world of that time. As we might have imagined, slaves being a major investment and expense on the part of the slave owner, their health and happiness being important to his own prosperity, the lot of many slaves was comparatively good. They often held somewhat significant offices and were responsible for significant things. They often became valuable members of the extended family, deeply involved in running either the family business or the home or raising the children. The separation between slaves and freedmen in the ancient world was often not very great. Some slaves owned property. Some owned slaves themselves and were considerably better off than many men who were actually free. Slaves were regularly granted their freedom by their masters. That was not at all uncommon, though not infrequently. Such manumission, such liberation, could involve a loss of standard of living for the slave himself. There were some who sold themselves into slavery precisely to climb the social ladder. There were, from time to time, slave rebellions, such as the famous one under Spartacus in the first century, but there was not in the Greco-Roman world a general climate of unrest among slaves. It was an accepted part of the social and economic structure of the world of that time, and generally, if a man treated his children well, he was likely to treat his slaves well also. We look back upon the institution with disgust, and in some respects, rightfully so, but it would be well for us to admit that there are employer-employee relationships, even in the most modern economies, that bear some resemblance to a number of features of slavery as it was practiced in the ancient world. Tennessee Ernie Ford, you remember, sung of miners who owed their soul to the company store, and of many other similar things we could speak. A relatively few rule in our modern economies, and most work for them. And only a few of these workers feel so secure that they feel as though, if they wished, they could take their labor elsewhere. In fact, not a few thinkers, from Tolstoy to the present, think that Western society has only succeeded in replacing an outdated, obsolete form of slavery that was no longer economically justifiable with a new form of the institution. Human life and sin produces slaveries of all kinds and always will. If you've seen Ken Burns' documentary on the history of American baseball, you'll find that throughout most of the history of the sport, it practiced a form of slavery and many of the consequences of that practice were very unfortunate. The early church was in no position to effect the eradication of slavery in the empire, and there was no movement in the world to do so until much later when Christianity was established in its influence. It was inconceivable to people in the Greco-Roman world, the slaves included by and large, that a world could exist without slavery. It's not surprising, really, that a culture that considered foreigners as barbarians and thought labor was beneath the dignity of a free man, it's not surprising they would welcome slavery. But everywhere and in many ways, Christianity laid the axe to the root of that institution, even in that hostile culture. Christian slaves died as martyrs and were honored as such. Some rose to positions of prominence in the church, even as slaves. A former slave was Bishop of Rome from 218 to 223. When the owners of slaves became Christians, the old relationship virtually ceased, as Paul suggests it should here in Colossians 3 and 4. What the apostle commanded, the church actually practiced to a very considerable degree. They came together at the table of the Lord, slaves and slave owners to eat the same bread and to drink the same wine. Lactantius, who lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries, wrote in his famous defense of Christianity, "Should any say, are there not also among you poor and rich, servants and masters, distinctions among individuals? No. We call ourselves brethren for no other reason than that we hold ourselves all equal. For since we measure everything human not by its outward appearance, but by its intrinsic value, we have, notwithstanding the difference of outward relations, no slaves, but we call them and consider them brethren in the spirit and fellow servants in religion." It's a wonderful statement. It's the kind of thing that ought to make us proud of our religion. The world was changed dramatically and forever in its ethics, and particularly its social ethics, when Christianity made its way out into the Greco-Roman world. Everyone in the Western world takes it for granted that slavery is an evil. It didn't always. You should be proud of your faith and your Savior, that he should have taught his followers such a radically different and more beautiful way of life. And we should, all of us, want more and more for that spirit to dominate our life together in the fellowship of the Christian church. That kind of spirit, expressed to one another, overcoming all of the features and factors of human life that separate us one from another, would be an almost unconquerable witness to the truth of the gospel in a world as alienated and divided as our world is. And while not every Christian slave owner lived up to that standard, to be sure, very many did, and we have proof of that in the catacombs. In a typical Roman cemetery, one will find still today and everywhere references to the deceased buried there as either a slave or a freeman, but never in the Christian tombs. There you find just the person's name along with some ascription of Christian hope. You cannot tell whether the person buried in those catacombs was slave or free in the terms of the Greco-Roman social order. And of course, these principles couldn't help but lead to manumission, the release of multitudes of slaves by their Christian masters. One Roman prefect or governor, a man by the name of Hermas, became a Christian and was baptized at Easter with his wife and children in the 3rd century, and on the day gave all of his, actually he was baptized with his wife and his children and 1,250 slaves. And at their baptism, he gave them all a gift and their freedom. Those are the implications of the gospel of liberty in Jesus Christ and of the exchange of our slavery to sin and death and the devil for our slavery to Jesus Christ, our new master. Like some slaves of old, we who are Christians have willingly sold ourselves into slavery precisely that we might move up. But what a master we have in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story. Actually, I will let John Jasper tell it, for it is his story about him. Jasper was for many years in the 19th century the celebrated pastor of 6th Mount Zion Church in Richmond, Virginia. He was a slave for some 50 years, up to the time of the Civil War, and was a slave during part of the time he pastored the church. This reminiscence comes from a sermon he preached as an old man to his congregation. "Master Sam Hargrove called me to preach the gospel. He was my old master, and he started me out with my message. I was seeking God 6 long weeks just because I was such a fool I couldn't see the way. The Lord struck me first on Capitol Square, and I left there badly crippled. One July morning, something happened. I was a tobacco stemmer. That is, I took the tobacco leaf and tore the stem out. And there was no one in that factory who could beat me at that work. But that morning, the stems wouldn't come out to save me, and I tore up tobacco by the pound and flung it under the table. Fact is, brethren, the darkness of death was in my soul that morning. My sins were piled on me like mountains. My feet were sinking down to the regions of despair, and I felt that of all sinners, I was the worst. I thought that I would die right then, and with what I supposed was my last breath, I flung up to heaven a cry for mercy. Before I knew it, the light broke. I was light as a feather. My feet were on the mountain. Salvation rolled like a flood through my soul, and I felt that I could knock off the factory roof with my shouts. But I said to myself that I would hold still until dinner, and so I cried and laughed and tore up tobacco. Presently, I looked up the table, and there was an old man. He loved me and had tried hard to lead me out of darkness, so I slipped around to where he was and said in his ear, as low as I could, "Hallelujah, my soul is redeemed." Then I jumped back to my work, but after once opening my mouth, it was hard to keep it shut. It wasn't long before I looked up the line again, and there was a good old woman there who knew all my sorrows and had been praying for me for a long time. I had to tell her. So I skipped along, quiet as a breeze, and started to whisper in her ear. But just then, the holding back straps of Jasper's breeches broke, and what I thought would be a whisper was loud enough to be heard across the James River. One man said that he thought the factory was falling down. All I know was that I had raised my first shout to the glory of my Redeemer. But for one thing, there would have been a general revival in the factory that morning. That one thing was the overseer. He bulged into the room, and with a voice that sounded like he had had his breakfast that morning on rasps and files, bellowed out, "What's all this row about?" Somebody shouted out that John Jasper had got religion, but that didn't work at all with the boss. He told me to get back to my table, and he had something in his hand that looked ugly. It was no time for making fine points, so I said, "Yes, sir, I will. I didn't mean any harm. The first taste of salvation got the better of me, but I'll get back to my work." And I tell you, I got back quick. About that time, Master Sam came out of the office and said, "What is the matter out there?" I heard the overseer tell him, "John Jasper kicked up a fuss and said he got religion, but I done fixed him and he got back to his table." The devil told me to hate the overseer that morning, but the love of God was rolling through my soul, and somehow I didn't mind what he said. A little later, I heard Master Sam tell the overseer that he wanted to see Jasper. Master Sam was a good man. He was a Baptist and one of the headmen of the old First Church down here. And I was glad when I heard Master Sam say he wanted to see me. When I got to his office, he said, "John, what was the matter out there just now?" I said to him, "Master Sam, ever since the 4th of July, I've been crying after the Lord 6 long weeks. And just now, out there at the table, God took my sins away and set my feet on the rock. I didn't mean to make any noise, Master Sam, but before I knew it, the fires broke out in my soul, and I just let go one shout to the glory of my Savior." Master Sam was sitting with his eyes a little down to the floor, and with a quiver in his voice, he said very slowly, "John, I believe that way myself. I love the Savior that you have just found, and I want to tell you that I don't complain because you made noise just now that you did." Then Master Sam did something that nearly made me drop to the floor. He got out of his chair and walked over to me and gave me his hand. And he said, "John, I wish you mighty well. Your Savior is mine, and we're brothers in the Lord." And when he said that, I turned around and put my arm against the wall and held my mouth to keep from shouting. Master Sam knew well the good he had done me. After a while, he said, "John, did you tell any of them in there about your conversion?" And I said, "Yes, Master Sam, I told them before I knew it, and I feel like telling everybody in the world about it." And then he said, "John, you may tell it. Go back in there and go up and down the tables and tell all of them. And then if you want to, go upstairs and tell all of them about it. And then downstairs and tell the Hogshead men and the drivers what the Lord has done for you." By this time, Master Sam's face was raining tears, and he said, "John, you don't need to work anymore today. I give you a holiday. After you get through telling it here at the factory, go up to the house and tell your folks. Go around to your neighbors and tell them. Go anywhere you want to and tell the good news. It will do you good and do them good and help you honor your Lord and Savior. Oh, that happy day. I'll never forget it. That was my conversion morning, and that day the Lord sent me out with the good news of the kingdom. For more than 40 years I've been telling the story. My step is getting rather slow, my voice breaks down, and sometimes I'm awfully tired, but still I'm telling it. And my dear old master, he sleeps out yonder in the old cemetery, and in this world I shall see his face no more, but I don't forget him. He gave me a holiday and sent me out to tell my friends what great things God had done for my soul. Often as I preach, I feel that I'm doing what my old master told me to do. If he were here now, I think he would lift up those kind black eyes of his and say, "That's right, John, still telling it. Fly like an angel, and wherever you go, carry the gospel to the people." Farewell, my old master. When I land in the heavenly city, I'll call at your mansion that the Lord had already made for you when you got there, and I shall say, "Master Sam, I did what you told me, and many are coming up here with their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb who were led into the way by my preaching. And as you started me, I want you to share in the glory of that salvation." And I tell you what I think. I think that when Master Sam sees me, he'll say, "John, don't call me Master anymore. We're brothers now, and we'll live forever around the throne of God." I suspect that those sorts of things happened a great deal in Ephesus and in Colossae and in the other churches of the Gentile world to which the gospel came and to which these ethics were taught. There would have been masters and slaves just like that, referring to one another as brothers and never able to relate to one another again in the way in which they had long years before. Here was a slave who obeyed his earthly master with sincerity of heart. He shouldn't have been a slave. By that time, everybody in the world knew he shouldn't have been a slave. But he was. And he still wholeheartedly served his master as a way of serving the Lord. And here was a master who, for all that we might wish he were more like the Roman prefect Hermas, who gave all his slaves their freedom and a gift as well one Easter Sunday, he was a master who treated his slave in a distinctly, unabashedly Christian way. And there's something exquisitely beautiful about the bond that Christ and the love of Christ forged between those two men and the way in which it transformed their relationship to one another. Usually, nowadays, and this is the inheritance of the Christian faith in our world, when Americans read these texts about slavery, slaves and masters in Colossians and Ephesians, they think only of slavery itself. And they wonder whether Paul should have or meant to condemn the institution itself, and whether the Christian faith is somehow implicated in what seems to have been Paul's acceptance of the status quo. But of course, there was nothing that Christian slaves could do about slavery in that day, and it would not have necessarily been a kindness in many cases for Christian slave owners to set their slaves free, though many of them did, because their relationship to their master was their economic lifeline. Theirs was not an economy like ours. But if the relationship between master and slave was changed so profoundly, it ceased to make very much difference that one was a master and the other was a slave. We Christians know a great deal about slavery, more than most. We know ourselves first as slaves to sin and death, and we know what it is like to be at the beck and call of something we despise. All human beings are by nature such slaves, to be sure, but only some people know it, and only some people feel the galling yoke of that slavery. That's the point Moses makes in Deuteronomy when he commands the Israelites to be gracious and generous to slaves in their midst. In fact, when an Israelite sold himself into slavery to pay his debts, the law of God required that the slave owner or holder, when the time came to release his slave, and all slavery was temporary in Israel, a means of economic recovery that was permitted and strictly regulated, when the time came, the slaveholder was required to send his slave away with gifts. No doubt that's where the saintly Hermas got the idea. Do not send him away empty-handed, the law says in Deuteronomy 15:14. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And why? Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. There is a common experience of slavery that lies at the bottom of the regard and affection and respect in which Christians are to hold one another. A common experience of hopelessness and need, a common experience of deliverance and liberty solely by the grace of God. That's what the very perceptive Simone Weil meant when she wrote, "Christianity is preeminently the religion of slaves. Slaves cannot help belonging to it, and I among them." But there's another slavery that all Christians share, a slavery that still more powerfully and completely confirms them in a shared experience, a true brotherhood, and in a compelling sense of sympathy and fellow feeling for one another. And that's the slavery into which all Christians enter willingly when they surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul is always referring to himself and to other Christians, as we read in the English translations of our New Testaments, as servants of the Lord Jesus. But of course, that word servant is just the word slave. The same word Paul uses here to speak of slaves and masters. Servant is just an English word that seems softer, more polite, less biting than slave. But every Christian is a slave. We have been, Paul writes in another place, bought with a price, the blood and death of Jesus Christ. And what's the consequence of that, he asks? You are not your own. Christians gladly admit this. They glory in their slavery. They think it the highest possible honor to be Christ's slave. They think of themselves as those slaves in the Old Testament, you remember, who so loved their masters and so loved living under his rule and so loved being in his employ that when it came time for them to go free, instead they asked to remain his slaves. And they were taken to the doorpost, and their ear was pierced through with an awl as a sign that they would remain this master's slave for life. I suspect that text and that law is in the Bible precisely because it so beautifully depicts the situation of the true child of God and the true follower of Jesus Christ. We want a master if that master is the Lord Christ. We don't want freedom if by such freedom we mean that we would no longer be allowed to serve in our master's household. No Christian feels himself as utterly free as that Christian who knows himself the willing slave of Jesus Christ. There are no chains except the chains of love, and no obedience required by that master except the obedience that it is the honor of human life to offer to a master as worthy of it as he is. To serve a master you love and you worship with every fiber of your being is not slavery. It's perfect freedom. We look upon folk in the world who so jealously guard their freedom, who refuse to follow Christ lest he require them to obey him, do his will in this particular or that. And we see them as the worst kind of slaves. Slaves who don't even know their slaves. Slaves so completely enthralled to their masters, the world, the flesh, the devil, that they don't even feel the weight or hear the rattle of their chains. When a man or woman has this understanding, though, of his or her place, deliverance from bondage in Jesus Christ, the glorious freedom of slavery to Him, it becomes the glory of our life. For the Christian businessman, becomes more important to him than his bottom line to treat his employees humbly, generously, graciously, justly, kindly. And so for every Christian supervisor, boss, lead, or manager. And similarly for the Christian employee, it becomes a matter of sacred honor that he should give his employer, whether or not the employer observes it, deserves it, will ever know about it, more consecrated and devoted labor than he has in fact paid for. A book was published not long ago in which a Duke University professor took the temperature of American evangelicalism and found it, as he put in the subtitle of his study, embattled but thriving. Those words summarized the results of his survey. One thing his book revealed was that American Christians of the Bible-believing type had very little sense of the implications of their faith for life outside of family and church. When asked what difference it would make if there were suddenly many more Christians working at one's company, most of those Christians surveyed could only imagine that there would be more lunchtime Bible studies. No. The theology-laced ethics of Ephesians and of Colossians 3:22 and through 4:1 should absolutely transform the American office or shop floor. It would make managers and company owners and stockholders the willing servants of their employees, and employees the most diligent workers for their employers and for the customers of that company. Love and respect and generosity and sympathy would transform the competitive, the often adversarial environment of the American and capitalist workplace into a locale more welcoming, more person-affirming, more appreciative, more understanding, more cheerful, more helpful than almost all those who work there could find even in their own homes. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus in your relationship with others without doing them good, without blessing their lives. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, is an absolutely life-transforming principle. It's a business-transforming principle. It's a labor and management transforming principle. No matter how corrupt, no matter how rotten the structures of human life and commerce may be, living for the Lord must redeem and transform and purify them. It's what we Christians are to do in every dimension of our lives. And doing so, we honor the Lord and lift up His name. You remember the famous statement of C.S. Lewis, "I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and to obey." That's true of every human being. So the question, the only question that remains, is which master? Amen.